A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 18, 1987, entitled, How Do You Respond When Truth Dawns on You? The scripture readings are Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, and Luke 2, verses 25 through 35. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 49, verse 6, and Luke 2, verses 32 and 34 through 35. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
How do you respond when truth dawns upon you? That's a rather funny title, isn't it? A strange question. I spent a long time thinking about the title of this message, and then I came up with something as poor as that. And it probably should have been a hint to me to just give up on the whole thing, but then I'm Dutch. And so I will try to explain what I mean by that subject. I say, when truth dawns upon you, that indicates my feeling that truth is not at the end of a logical syllogism or at the end of a long mathematical computation. Truth dawns upon us. There's the moment of insight, a moment of illumination, that sudden aha. Not that we can do without the strenuous study and the experimentation and the exploration and the reflection, but oftentimes we can do all of that and be frustrated and go to bed and wake up in the middle of the night, and in a moment, suddenly in a flash, we understand. Because I believe that truth, that is, truth about ultimate matters, about the nature of human destiny, the meaning of history, the mystery of God, such truth is not something that is at the other end of human mental striving, but is rather the gift of God who unveils, who shows himself. Truth is manifestation. And in this season of Epiphany, which means manifestation, we celebrate the fact that truth has been manifested in our world, that light shines in our darkness, that God has removed the veil, that God has shown himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ, we've seen the light of the glory of the revelation of God. Truth dawns on us. It is gift. It is given to us. We can open ourselves to it or we can close ourselves against it, but what we cannot do is command it. It is gift. And it's right at the center of our Christian understanding that truth in its ultimate dimension is truth of revelation. And then I ask as well, how do you respond when truth dawns upon you? Because we do respond to that moment, and we do have the capacity to embrace it or to block ourselves off against it. Truth dawns upon us and we are called to decision, either to yield to its light, to its beck and call, or to entrench ourselves in our prior circumstance and condition, resisting the truth. Truth will elicit either our affirmation or our hostility. So my question this morning is, what do you do when truth dawns upon you? How do you respond when truth dawns upon you? In that moment of insight, in that quiet moment of illumination, when the deeper issues of life, the meaning of life, the mystery of God, the meaning of human existence, when an insight, an illumination is your experience, how do you respond to that? Do you embrace it or do you resist it? In this season of Epiphany, we are in the season between the celebration of the gift of the child in whom light came into the world and the season of Lent, the season in which we will understand once again that that light was resisted and that that love finally was crucified. We are in, as it were, that bridge period in which we celebrate the gift that came in terms of the light that shines and are faced with a question of our response to that light. For Jesus is the light of the world, and that light shines in our darkness, and we are called every day to points of decision in terms of the light that shines upon our lives and in our world. The prophet understood that. Israel lived in the expectation of light to dawn. Last week, Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs. There are several servant songs in those chapters of Isaiah. And in chapter 42, last week, we noted how the servant said, or God said, "You are my servant whom I have formed, whom I have chosen, my elect one. He will not lift up his voice in the street. The bruised reed he will not crush. The smoldering wick he will not snuff out. With tenderness and gentleness he will nurture and do the work of God in the world amongst God's people." And then the promise was given, "I will make you a light to the nations, a beacon to the nations." Once again in Isaiah 49, the second of the servant songs, the servant speaks and he addresses the nations. And finally, after his own expression of not really being able to have accomplished his mission, he gets this grand commission, the commission to be light to the nations, in order, God says, that my salvation may be experienced to earth's farthest bound. There was already in the Old Testament that sense that Israel had been chosen, and from Israel there would arise one that would be the instrumentality of God to bring his salvation to the world. For the world has always been in the eye of God, and the world has always been the object of the love of God. And the plan of salvation worked out in history through Israel and through Israel's Messiah was to be the means by which the light would come. And so the Old Testament prophet lived in the expectation that one would come that would bring light to the nations and salvation to earth's farthest bound. Well, Jesus was born, and his parents bring him to the temple, and there's an old man named Simeon, devout, faithful, trusting, humble, open to God, waiting, praying. One of the poor ones, the humble ones, Luke gives us several such. They formed a little community of people who had no power and no prestige, who had nothing to do but to pray and to wait on God. Simeon was one such. And the Spirit nudged him. He took the child in his arms. And he knew through the nudging of the Spirit that this would be the one. This would be the child who would become a man, who would become the light of the world. And so Simeon celebrated that and said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, the salvation which you've prepared before all peoples, a light to the nations, and for the glory of your people Israel." Old Simeon responded to the truth, to the light that dawned upon him in the gift of that child, and Simeon knew that this was God's majestic stroke by which he would bring his redemption to all the earth. But Simeon also knew that it would not be a simple matter, an automatic response. He knew now that the light had come, and the agent of God's salvation had arrived, that it would bring the earth to a crisis and every person to a point of decision. And so he went on to speak to the parents this rather surprising word when he said, "This child will be for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and he shall be a sign spoken against." A sign of contradiction. And in the Christmas season, we have celebrated that love came down at Christmas. We have celebrated the light. We have celebrated the joy. We have celebrated the renewal of our hope and the foundation upon which our lives are based. But as we move out of Christmas and into the season of Epiphany to remember that light shines in our world, I must have us be reminded that it is our response to that light that will determine the degree to which we are following Jesus Christ. Simeon said he will be for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And history, it's a matter of record that he was set for the fall of many in Israel. This one people that was looking for someone to come was the very people that missed him in large measure. He was set for the fall of many in Israel. And those who rose, those for whom he was the rising, those arose because they had first died to all preconceptions and to every other consideration and had yielded to him, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the midst of the world comes a sign spoken against, a sign of contradiction. Now 2,000 years later, in this season of Epiphany, we are still faced with that of which Simeon spoke, the sign of Jesus, the sign of the kingdom of God in the midst of the structures of our world and its history. There is an extended essay that appeared in one of our oldest and finest literary magazines last month, the Atlantic Monthly. An article entitled, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" Taken obviously from Jesus' question to the disciples. That article is a superb survey of all of the variety of opinions and ideas that have come to expression over the centuries. And in the midst of the article, David Tracy, the Catholic theologian at the University of Chicago, is quoted as saying that in the last 20 years, more has been written about Jesus than in the 2,000 years prior. And of course, he's absolutely right. Our world is not through with Jesus. It is very easy for us to slip into a mode of thinking that Jesus is a figure of the past. Christmas, with all of the beautiful pageantry and all of the sentimentality that arises in our hearts, sometimes veils from our eyes the reality of the living Jesus, the living Lord in our world today. And as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ continues to be the linchpin of history and the very center of our world. John said of him, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it, but the darkness has never ceased trying to overcome it." Matthew tipped us off in the very beginning, just like Luke. He told about the worship of the Magi, and in that he saw the coming of the Gentiles to the light of Christ. But in the course of that narrative, he recorded the stop at Herod's court, and Herod's fear and paranoia, and Herod's slaughter of the innocent children in an effort to wipe out this child whose birth was announced with a star. So at the very beginning of the gospel, there are already foreshadowings of that which is to come. We are warned by both Matthew and Luke in the very nativity stories that this child will be a source of contradiction in the world, that there is something in Jesus that will cut against the grain of this world, that there is something in Jesus that will encounter us and confront us and judge us, that there is something in Jesus that will call us to die in order to be made new and to follow him as his disciple. It is not all sweetness and light. There is violence, there is darkness, there is the hostility against the light already in the gospel narrative of his birth. And so I ask you this morning, this second Sunday of Epiphany, the light that shines in our world, how do you respond when truth dawns upon you? What difference does it make in your life that Jesus has come? What difference does it make in your living that you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How are you different? What decisions do you make? And what transformation has occurred because you follow Jesus? That's the question of Epiphany. For it is one thing to celebrate the presence of the light. It is another thing to ask ourselves how seriously we walk in the light. Our world is not done with Jesus Christ. And as those who claim him as Savior and have pledged to follow him as Lord, let me ask you, how do you respond when light dawns upon you? Well, let me ask it this way. When is the last time you've had a new thought? When is the last time that you have found yourself confronted with a moment of insight that challenged a long-held conviction? How long has it been since, in the presence of Jesus Christ, or contemplating who he is and what his word says, that you have changed an opinion, that you have altered an attitude, that you have found your lifestyle modified by the fact that the light has dawned upon us? Our world is not yet done with Jesus Christ. And it is one thing to believe in him. It is another thing to follow him. It is one thing to have a kind of intellectual assent to the fact that he lived and died and maybe even rose again. It is another thing to have him be the pattern of our living and to pattern our living in the light of who he was and what he calls us to be. Our world is not yet done with Jesus Christ. He is still the center, and he is still full of controversy, and he is still full of contradiction. If we have not found our lives contradicted by Jesus, we can be sure that we have not heard the gospel. We have a way in this 20th century, in this affluent America, in this Christian church, we have a way of domesticating the gospel, of taking the sharpness off of the corners, and of trivializing the message. We forget the radicality of the things that Jesus stood for. It is not easy to be a 20th century American and to follow Jesus. Much easier, I believe, to have been a peasant in Palestine. Much easier to follow Jesus if one is disinvested, disenfranchised, if one is oppressed, if one has no vested interest in anything, if one has no place to go but up. Then it is not hard to follow, to forsake everything and follow Jesus. But how does one follow Jesus when one is a member of Western civilization, of American culture, of the most affluent society that the world has ever known, the most educated, the most sophisticated, the most resourceful, technically most advanced, scientifically most advanced. What does one do in a society like this when one is called to follow Jesus? What does one do when one is confronted by Jesus and contradicted by Jesus, when that contradiction and confrontation run against the grain of everything that is American value, that is Western value, that is Christian value? The moment there's a nation, it becomes institutional. The moment there's a church, it becomes institutional. The moment there is any kind of structuring in society, we get institutionalization. And as soon as there is institutionalization, we all have our vested interest and in maintaining the status quo. It's true of our government. And we ought not to be too hard on our leaders. They're people just like us. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to do the same thing that Herod was trying to do in the Pentagon and the Reagan administration, messing around with Iran and Iraq, meddling around in Central America, fiddling around in South Africa. What are we trying to do? We are trying to maintain the balance of power. We are trying to preserve the edge of power. We are trying to preserve the place of preeminence. And after all, isn't that why we elect our officials? In order to keep the American way of life, in order to keep the economy booming, in order to keep the military strong enough so that we'll be invulnerable to attack. What do we expect of our leaders if not to do that? Do we not charge our president with the necessity of enforcing the Constitution? And it's not only in the state, it's in the church as well. As soon as the church becomes an institution, then we are more concerned about the perpetuation and the preservation of the institution than we are the question of truth or obedience. And that comes right down to the local level, and it comes right down to the local congregation, and it comes right down to Christ Community Church. Do we make our decisions in terms of what is a response of obedience to following Jesus, or do we make our response in terms of what is good and enhancing for the institution? And it comes, of course, right down into our personal lives. Not so much what we believe, but the extent to which our belief alters the way we live. There is a structure of belief that we all have and profess. And then there's an operational level of belief, that upon which we function. And we function most of the time in terms of self-interest, in terms of vested interest, in terms of our own well-being and our own welfare. And that's human and that's natural, but every once in a while we need to step back and say, Jesus, sign of contradiction. Jesus, sign spoken against. Jesus, what does it mean to follow you today in America in 1987 in Grand Haven and Spring Lake, in comfortable Western Michigan, where nature smiles for 7 miles? What does it mean, Jesus? What difference does it mean, does it make? Because I belong to you. In all of my relationships, all of my business, all of my pleasure, light has dawned upon the world. How do we respond to the fact that light has dawned? Our world's not done with Jesus. More written in the last 20 years than in the previous 2,000. Jesus is still very much the living Lord. And he proclaimed a kingdom and has a salvation to bring to earth's farthest bound. The church is not to be some little backwater ghetto. It is not simply to be a cozy little community of people who are weak and therefore who still need God in order to get by. The church is that revolutionary group gathered around that revolutionary person whose radicality in the midst of human society got him crucified. Tomorrow, Martin Luther King's birthday is celebrated. I repent that when he was leading the civil rights movement, I did not pray for him. I think I was rather irritated by him. When he spoke out against the Vietnam War, when it was unpatriotic to do so, I'm sorry that I was not prophetic enough to understand and to lend my voice. When I read his sermons and his speeches, I know that they were inspired by Jesus, who was always against the oppressor and always to set the oppressed free. Last year, the Catholic bishops came out with a paper on nuclear disarmament. You may agree or you may disagree with their conclusions. If you follow Jesus, you cannot question that church leaders, all Christians, have an imperative responsibility to address themselves to an issue which has brought the whole human race, for which God intends salvation, into jeopardy. This year, the bishops come out with a paper on economic policy. You may think that they're wild. You may think they're in left field. You may question their conclusions. But you may not question whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ and those who lead in Jesus' name have a right and a responsibility to address the economy in order to ensure that there is some measure of justice in this world. Jesus was revolutionary, not in terms of the zealots who simply wanted to throw off the Roman yoke and who would have come in with their own regime, which would have been just as oppressive. But Jesus was revolutionary in that he stood against everything that seems to drive the human spirit. Jesus was the one who said, if you want to live, then you must die. Jesus was the one who said, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. Funny man, strange person. He is like a knot that will not be dissolved in the middle of the human family. And those who follow him may not be simply a comfortable community who use God for their own tranquility. Those who follow Jesus are called to be a community of people who are as radical and as revolutionary, who can never adopt any political platform, who can never be at ease with any creed or confession, who can never give absolute loyalty to any state or to any church, because they are a people who will give ultimate allegiance to God alone, following Jesus, no matter what the price. Can you remember the last time, in the presence of Jesus, you ever changed your mind? Has a prejudice ever melted away? Has an opinion ever been altered? Has a conviction ever been changed because you held it up in the light of his face and felt judged and repented and experienced the liberation, the freedom that is the consequence of the truth? I'm afraid for most of us, our religion is a cultural matter. For most of us, God is one to be used, and religion is for comfort. I have a book on my desk that says Jesus, inspiring and disturbing presence. Oh, inspiring to be sure. Inspiring to be sure. And disturbing. Because to follow him, to be faced with a decision and to ask, what would Jesus do, is a very radical thing to do. I don't do it very well. I repent and pray that I may follow him